When I went on holidays recently, we went to Movie World. Now, if you've ever been to Movie World, it is a fun place to go, and it's very exciting. There's a Wild West section with everything looks like it's in the old Wild West, and there's a ride that takes you through a kind of on a, like a log flume through a Wild Westy type of place. There's a Scooby-Doo ride, which is set in like a haunted castle-y type mansion, and there's a Batman ride, there's a Justice League ride, which is in, you go through like the Hall of Justice, which is a big mansion-like looking place, and you have all these wonderful looking buildings and things, and you're like, wow, there's a castle over there, there's Wild West stuff over there, there's a mansion over there, but when you get closer, they look not quite as good as they did from far back. When you get closer, you realise it's not wood that you're looking at. It's not wonderful timber work made by a craftsman, but it's fiberglass that has been painted over and put together to look like it is good. What looks extravagant and rich and wonderful is cheap and light and meant to fool you into thinking that it's valuable. Now, today, we'll see the nature of the power of the riches of this world. The way that the world lives and seems like things are fancy and valuable and powerful, but it is only a deceptive, cheap, temporary trick. The world we live in is often a fancy castle that is made out of fiberglass. What we think is valuable and good is actually just a charade. Now, we have been digging through the book of Revelation. We have learned so far that it is a controversial book and has always been a controversial book. And we are looking at it with confident humility, knowing that we can be wrong and disagree about a lot of things, and that is okay. We'll be certain about the truth about God that it presents and hold tightly onto that. But we will hold loosely onto the whens and the whats. We will have robust discussion, but we'll be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So far, we have seen that this is a prophecy told to John in a vision on the island of Patmos about what must soon take place after he is writing it. We've seen that this would have been written about 60 years after Jesus had ascended, and it's likely that a lot of his followers would have been asking a lot of questions, wondering what Jesus was doing now. If he had victory over death and was enthroned as God's Messiah, why was it that the world didn't seem to be changing much? Why were there powerful people like Nero persecuting people? Last week, we looked at how the book has answered a lot of these questions. Jesus' kingdom is not like that of the world. Instead of a victorious and powerful-looking king, John saw Jesus appear as a slain lamb. Still victorious, but his methods are different to the world, or what we would expect them to be. We then saw Jesus open up God's plans for restoring the world. We saw three lots of seven things, and they each show different aspects of God's plan. We saw a combination of judgment against those who do evil and restoration and protection of people who turn to God. We saw the seven bowls of God's wrath last week showing a corrupt humanity come against God and lose in a final act of rebellion, noting that God will not allow evil to continue forever, but put an end to the suffering that people cause. Today we have another tricky passage. Just when I thought the book was going to get easier, no, it remains tricky. Now there are some graphic images, and I thank Matt for taking us through those to start with. Now it starts with one of the angels who had the bowls comes to tell John exactly what he is going to see now, and that is the judgment of a prostitute. Now, this is likely zooming in on the destruction of Babylon, as we saw it destroyed last week with the seven bowls. So this is highlighting a certain section of that bowl. Now, we know that the prostitute is called Babylon. That's the name on them. But later on, we're going to come across another city that is also described as a woman. The one we'll come across is not a prostitute, but a bride. She is not the city of Babylon, but the city of Zion, God's holy city. So whilst today we are going to see an unfaithful, untrustworthy, hedonistic, harm-causing city, it is in contrast to another city, another woman, that we need to view this one. We're going to see what the earthly city is like and what God is going to do, and we'll get a hint at what this other city is like, and we will be exploring it more in the coming weeks. Now, so far, there has been a trend of Satan creating a false version of the good things of God. When we saw the dragon, the beast, and the prophet, that was a false version of the Trinity. God put a seal on the heads of all his people to protect them, and the beast has his mark that he puts on people. So in a couple of weeks' time, we will see God's city, his bride, but today we see Satan's city, a prostitute, and we will see her fate. Now John gets taken by the Spirit into a desert, and he sees this woman drunk, sitting on a beast and clothed in all the finery of the day, with a cup full of her abominations, and on her head is written a name of mystery. Now, I think this is a mystery because John wants you to work out what the symbolism means. The name is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And she is drunk on the blood of the martyrs and of the saints. Now, Babylon is one of Israel's greatest enemies. They took Judah into exile, and they were generally symbolic of all the bad stuff that is in the world, a symbol of idolatry to false gods. So this is probably not literally Babylon. Lots of people think that this Babylon has a lot to do with Rome. A lot of the images that are used link up with Rome. And in that day, Rome was fulfilling probably the same role in their society at that time. Now, John sees her riding on a great beast, and John is filled with wonder. It says he marvels. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what sort of wonder he is experiencing. Some people think that he is scared by it. Others think he is impressed by it. Others think he is just astonished and confused by all the stuff that's going on. And the word is probably broad enough that it could mean a variance of those things. And the reason I make a big deal of it is that the angel that he is talking to rebukes him for this amazement that he experiences. The angel says, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast and with the seven heads and the seven and the ten horns that carries her." Now, this makes me think that in some way, John was allured and impressed by this woman. The problem of this woman is that she tempts people. I think she has caught John's eye. So the angel is going to show him the reality. Now, throughout Christian history, people have tried to find an identity of this Lady of the Night. Many thought that it was the church at Rome, particularly during the Reformation. A lot of them called the Roman Catholic Church the harlot of Revelation. That was a fairly common thing for them to do. Now, again, I think this could be looking at a specific city or institution, or that may appear in the future. Or it may be looking at a pattern of institutions that lure people away from God that we should look out for. Now that we are in an increasingly post-Christian world, it's easy to identify this Babylon lady with lots of times in history that there has been a mixture of economic powers and a religious system. For churches in John's day, their whole economy and social fabric was centered around pagan worship. So the desire to mix some of their Christian faith in with that was strong. And that is one of the problems that he addresses in the letters to the churches at the start. For churches during the Crusades, they mixed together their military conquest and their thirst for plunder with their faith. The Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation had turned their faith into a money-making scheme filled with power. During colonialism, the British, Spanish, Dutch empires searched out new lands with natives to enslave or exploit and steal from, and the church came along sanctioning it to be in it for the mission of God. Now, today, we have prosperity doctrine megachurches who tell us that following God is about experiencing his earthly blessings that he gives us. And giving them money to buy their own private jets goes along with that. We also have more subtle progressive churches which say that our predominant way of understanding the Bible should be through reason and understanding. We need to understand the context and understand our context. They were seeking God in their context, and we are seeking God in ours. So we should fit in with the world. We should have more compassion and be less judgmental if we shift our standards to line up with the current cultural values. There are lots of churches like that these days. And it's alluring to try and make the church act like the world, to make God's kingdom indistinguishable from the world. It's easy to see the lives that are lived by those who are deemed successful in our society and act as though that is what God wants for us. It's easy to feel the sting of the subtle bullying to make everyone fit in with the current culture. And just ever so often let our standards slip. Now John sees the harlot on the beast in all her wealth and splendour, and he begins to marvel at her. She is alluring. The angel rebukes him because the splendour that he sees is really just a lie. It's a shiny castle made out of fiberglass. The angel then tells him what he is seeing. Now, this section is full of lots of symbols, and it would take too long to go through. There's also been a long history of people trying to work out which kings are which heads of the beast and which ones are crowns and that sort of thing. Now, we know that they are some of our favourite Revelation numbers, with 7 heads and 10 horns, both symbols of completeness. There could be 6, 7 exact ones, but it's also a symbol of completeness, so it could be more. Now, I'll say, overall, though, amidst all those symbols, we get this image of a toxic relationship between political powers and religious institutions. The beast is the satanic king controlling from whom the other kings come, and they exploit the harlot, and she exploits the kings. And as the kings change, as kings do, when all those kings are gone, the 7 heads, there are 10 horns, which are empires waiting to come into power, and they devour the harlot, probably just to start the cycle again with a different system. Now, the people of the earth are convinced, and they marvel at the beast as John was about to but got rebuked. They marvel at the beast and the harlot, and they lap up every advantage that they can get from the beast. We know that this city makes war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer it with his followers. The city and its power and the kings are convincing, and they deceive many people. People profit from them, and they don't ask questions as long as they are profiting. Now another angel comes down from heaven, and he calls out an announcement that Babylon has fallen. It is full of evil, and people grow rich from her and commit sins through her. The angel then tells the story of how the kings and merchants grow rich from her, and they sacrifice their integrity because of the things that she offers. But God will destroy the city in a day, and they will all mourn and weep because of all their wealth that is gone. All the things that the people of the earth have worshipped are gone. All of the alluring and shiny trinkets are gone. The fiberglass castle has come down easy. As much as the wealth and pleasure and power and prestige of this world seems good, as much as it can tempt us to give up our integrity or just take our eyes off what is important. It's wealth and power that is only temporary. The toxic relationship between the harlot and the rulers and the people who suck up to them is temporarily satisfying, but it's just a cover for the evil that it commits, and God will not let it last forever. There is then a voice from heaven that cries out, rejoicing that justice is done. Those who have killed God's people for their temporal blessings have faced justice. Those who have deceived others to worship false gods and make the world worse have faced justice. The great city of iniquity has faced God's just vengeance. There is then a voice of a multitude in heaven who cry out, announcing the other woman that we mentioned before. The bride is going to marry the Lamb. The harlot lured people to their demise, but the bride is going to bring people to life, not with an adulterous relationship with earthly kingly powers, but a pure marriage to the King of Kings. We'll see more of that in the coming weeks. But we get this hint about the alternative that we have to being deceived and sucked into the ploy of the harlot and her beast. So today we've seen another vision. This time it is the demise of Satan's capital city, Babylon, a counterfeit version of God's city, Zion. We see that there is a corrupted relationship between the economic and political systems and the religious system. We saw that even though it seems powerful and tempting, it is only temporary and it will fall and come under God's judgment and devour itself. So where does this leave us? Now, historically, there have been lots of times that the church and the state worked together and became a tool for worshipping the world. In Germany, before and during World War II, they would put swastikas up in the churches and they would sing hymns that would praise Hitler as well as Jesus. But often Hitler was slightly better because he was there with them at the time. And Jesus was just in heaven. Now, we are probably not likely to face such blatant idolatry in our churches today. It's easy to see this kind of thing maybe happening in America, where the Republican Party is the Christian party and the Democrats are the non-Christian party. I had a friend who grew up in Texas, and when he was a teenager, he remembers finding out that a family in his church voted for the Democrats, and he remembers being furious at them, wondering whether they could even call themselves Christian because they voted for the wrong party. His view has now changed, but the church and politics were so linked that if you were Christian, you had to belong to a certain political party. Now, their allegiance should be to Christ, not a political ideology. Now, in our society, it is probably a lot more subtle than that. Whilst there are Christians in politics, we probably don't associate our church and our politics as one and the same. My wife and I are often frustrated that when we vote, the parties have to have opposite sides on every issue. So if we would like one stance on an issue, we know the other party will have a different stance on another issue, and we find ourselves trying to choose the lesser of two evils. Now, I think vaguely the Liberal Party is the Christianish one and Labor is not, but amongst Christians with a heart for social justice, they often think it's the other way around. I think the problem that we need to be more aware of is, where are we following the call of the Bride of Christ? And when are we being tempted by the harlot? Now, it seems that progressivism is strongly asserting itself in our society. The anti-conversion laws that were passed in Victoria are directly pushing an ideology and an agenda that is anti-Christian. They are now trying to pass laws that says that Christian schools cannot discriminate against the people they hire on the basis of their religion and their sexuality and other things. We have the same attempts at these kinds of laws coming to our state as well soon. Now, there are churches who are going along with it. They are following society's lead on these things. They see the advantage of playing along and they are giving into it. There may be a time in the future when parts of the Bible may be illegal to talk about. It seems more and more that they are trying to demonize and outlaw a Christian view of sexuality and gender. But I think even more subtle than that, and more relevant to our current situation, is the placing of the love of money next to the gospel. Now, our culture is driven by production and money making, so much so that it is seen as virtuous to lie to your children about a man bringing them presents at Christmas time because you're contributing to the economy. But if you tell them about a child that was born at Christmas who came to fix the world, there's something wrong with that. It's okay to feed children advertisements to entice them to ask you to buy them things, but it is not okay to tell them about God. Consumerism gets a free pass in our culture. Now, it is the normal, and the gospel is now the controversial revolution. The tricky thing is that we like all of these riches and things, but we know that they are essentially useless trinkets. Now, being a father, one of the things that is always a struggle is how much you have to fight your children to get them to do what is good for them. Everything has to be a battle with your children. Getting them to eat their meals is a battle. Getting them to bathe is a battle. Getting them to go to sleep is a battle. Getting them to clean up anything is a nightmare. The bewildering thing about it is that the fights are all for the good of the child. So if the parents, otherwise there are problems. They need food, they need to be clean, they need sleep, and they need to live in a clean house. So if the parents win the battle, the prize is that the kids are looked after. If the kids win the battle, the prize is that they don't get the things they need to live well. So the parents win, the kids get cared for, the kids win, their prize is child abuse. And yet they fight every time. I think it's the same when we look at the two cities. For my kids, it seems like a good idea to spend all of their time watching TV, eating ice cream and lollies, and frolicking in the mud. But their pleasure is only temporary. This will lead to cranky, malnourished, and smelly children. The riches of this world are tempting, just like they were to John, but their pleasure is only temporary. It is the false city, giving you everything that you think that you want and not giving you what you need. So be wary of the city and its temptations. Know that despite the shiny appearance, it's just a hollowed out shell of fiberglass with paint on it. Whatever it gives you, its goal is to have you worship Satan and turn you away from the things that are actually good for you. Know that Babylon is destined for destruction, but Zion is destined for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we live in a deceptive world, one where people thrive on selling things to us. I pray, Lord, that you will give us wisdom. Help us to discern the name of the harlot. Help us to see those forces in our society that want to draw us away from you and have us worshipping the things of Satan. I pray, Lord, that you'll protect us. You will help us to show who the real bride is. Show others where real salvation is, not in owning things, not in a fancy fiberglass castle. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us our ears to hear and eyes to see where you are moving, and we can show others who you are too, so they'll join with us at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.